ask you to turn in God's Word this evening to the book of the Acts again and to chapter 5. The Acts of the Apostles and the chapter 5. Glad to see those who come along this evening. And we do appreciate you coming and being here and joining with us. Some opposition there already, so that's a good sign. But it's good to see you all making the effort to be here. And it's not easy to come along night by night. There are many other claims upon your attention, I know. But we do appreciate you coming. And trust and pray that the Lord will draw near and grant his blessing again tonight. Now, I want to read from the last part of Acts chapter 5. And if we break in just at verse 29. The book of the Acts, the chapter 5, and the verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. He said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Judas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this word be of man, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. We trust that God will add of his own blessing to the reading from his word this evening. When the Apostle Paul took up his pen to communicate with the church at Corinth, he was quick to vindicate a preaching ministry. I'm sure perhaps you are familiar with some of those words that we find in the first chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He continued, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The truth of these words finds expression not merely in the labors of the one who wrote them, but also in the endeavors of his fellow apostles and their co-workers in New Testament times. To study the book of Acts is to see that it is full of preaching. It is full of preaching. The proclamation of the word lay at the heart of the life and witness of the church. There was never a doubt in the minds of these brethren that this was the business they must be about. The divinely appointed means of making known the truth. Preaching. Indeed, when there was some danger that they might be sidetracked, compelled to attend to other things, we find a restating of their commitment to a preaching ministry. I think of those words that are there in the early part of chapter 6, the verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Quite simply, they were not prepared to allow any other task, no matter how legitimate or important, to interfere with the work to which they had been called. It bears thinking about, this resolution of the 12. It says something to us all. We need to understand that this is yet the first duty of Christ's minister. He is to preach the word. Now, of course, much of the effort of the apostles was expended in doing the work of an evangelist. In obedience to the Great Commission, they went forth preaching the gospel. Remember how they were charged by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And they responded to that directive. And the Lord blessed their endeavor. But this was by no means their sole responsibility in relation to the ministry. They had an obligation to those who had been led to Christ. And I think it has to be said that this obligation took priority when they met with any local congregation. I want to say this this evening. Nowhere do we find in the book of Acts any concerted effort to bring a host of sinners into the assembly in order to preach to them there. They were not shut out, of course. They were not shut out. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not arguing against evangelistic meetings in the church, not at all. I thank God for those evangelistic meetings and those special campaigns that have been convened throughout our church. I thank God for the way that He has owned and blessed those endeavors. I rejoice in that God has seen fit to save souls, and He is still saving souls. But what I am saying tonight is that the work of evangelism was conducted in the main beyond the confines of the regular church gatherings. The Savior said, "Go out. Go into all the world." And that is exactly what they did. And so my first observation this evening is this. The primary task of a preaching ministry in the church is to instruct and edify believers. The primary task of a preaching ministry in the church is to instruct and edify believers. I am convinced more and more as time goes by that this is something the modern church is in danger of losing sight of altogether. It would be possible in certain circumstances for a Christian belonging to some evangelical fellowships to so order his attendance that he would listen week by week to a simple gospel presentation and nothing more. Now, we do not seek to demean basic evangelistic preaching, nor to lay all of the blame at the foot of this hypothetical Christian, simply to make the point that he will never be what God intends, he will never grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ if he is not confronted with the whole counsel of God. He may be thoroughly versed in what is commonly called the ABC of the gospel, but if I may put it so, continuing the analogy, that is only a small part. That is only the beginning of the Christian alphabet. And there is so much more to learn. You will not make much of the English language if you cannot get past A, B, C. There is so much more to learn. And of course, there is so much more to learn as we seek to go forward in the knowledge of Christ. And it is the duty. It is the primary duty of the preacher, the pastor, the minister, to facilitate this learning process. During the course of this week, we have already referred to those verses in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4. And here, of course, we are reminded in a very clear and very plain way concerning the purpose behind the giving of pastors and teachers. Ephesians 4:11 says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the preparing fully, that's what the word means, the preparing fully of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that is the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a mature man, a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. The word there is infants, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Do you see it? This is God's purpose. This is God's intention as he blesses his church with pastors and teachers, that they might be used to instruct the people of God, that believers might mature, that they might advance, that they might grow in grace, that they might be everything the Lord intends them to be. And of course, especially, and we see it in this present age, that they might be so tutored in the things of God that they will be able to stand for him in an age of compromise and apostasy and all manner of heresy. Now, let me give you one or two examples of this from the book of Acts. If we turn over to chapter 11, first of all, the book of Acts chapter 11, we're thinking here about the practice of preaching and teaching in the New Testament church. And these verses in chapter 11 have to do with the church at Antioch. You will remember the way in which that church had been founded. There had been those who had come to Antioch. Jews came there, converted Jews. There were converted Gentiles who came as well, and they were used each in their own way to present the gospel and to draw others to the Savior. And of course, the mother church, the church in Jerusalem, heard about the blessing that had taken place, and they sent Barnabas down to see exactly what was going on. Barnabas took stock, and he realized he needed help. And we read in Acts 11 and verse 25, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So a teaching ministry. A teaching ministry was pursued by Saul and Barnabas over the course of a year in this congregation. The last detail of verse 26 is significant. I suppose this is the reason why we know verse 26. The verse finishes, "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Could it be that this is somehow linked to the teaching they received? Such was their reception of the truth and their response to it that they became more like Christ in every way, and so they were called Christians, or Christ's ones, as the word actually means. It is often said that this was a term of ridicule. That may have been the case, but it is not necessarily the case. One of the foremost authorities on New Testament Greek is a man by the name of Marvin Vincent. And Dr. Vincent said this about the term that is used here. He said, "The name may well have been given simply as a distinctive title, naturally chosen from the recognized and avowed devotion of the disciples to Christ." Think of that. The recognized and avowed devotion of the disciples to Christ. Well, these disciples were the people who were taught the word. They were the people who were instructed in the things of God. There was a teaching ministry in this church. Let me take you over a page or two into chapter 14. Acts 14. And the latter part of the chapter again, the verse 21. Acts 14, 21. "And when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Especially, of course, we're thinking about this description given in verse 22. So they met with the churches in these cities in order to strengthen believers. Now that's the meaning of this word, confirm. Confirming the souls of the disciples. That is to say, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Same word is used right at the end of the following chapter, chapter 15. The last verse, the verse 41. "He, Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches," or strengthening the churches. They had a teaching ministry here as well. If I take you back to what we have just read in chapter 14, you will see that this teaching ministry involved showing the believers their duty, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them or encouraging them to continue in the faith, giving them the kind of instruction they needed to go forward and to advance and to persevere. And of course, at the same time as they gave this instruction, they also warned the believers that it was not going to be easy to keep to that duty. Do you see it in the verse? "That we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." It's not going to be easy, they said. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be persecution. The old song says it's not an easy road we're traveling to heaven. And these people were given the truth. They were shown that there were difficulties ahead. They were instructed in the things of God. Turn over a few pages more, this time chapter 18. This is a significant one. Acts chapter 18. Of course, this is the chapter that we associate with Paul reaching the city of Corinth. Acts chapter 18. And I suppose as we think about the information that we're given in this chapter, we get some insight into just how difficult it was going to be for Paul in the city of Corinth. And I say that because in this chapter we find the Lord coming to Paul and, if you like, encouraging him before he actually started out in the work. Sometimes we need encouragement when we're in the middle of the work, and we need encouragement after we've been at the work for some time. But here's encouragement before he actually began. The Lord spoke to him, and he said in verse 9, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Well, the Lord encouraged him. And look at the following verse. "And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Corinth. The problems of that church have been well documented. They needed every bit of this teaching. Would to God they had profited more from it. Would to God they had listened more carefully. And there's a question for us all. Have we made the very best use of the word that is set before us? I'm speaking to those tonight who, by and large, are blessed by sitting under a faithful ministry. Is it the case that you've made the very best of that ministry you've been given? How have you responded? I ask you to turn back a page to a moment to a verse that you'll probably know just over the page in chapter 17. Here's a verse that we know very well. And it is a verse that we generally associate with the subject of Bible study in general. It concerns the Christians in the church at Berea. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 it says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." And as I say, generally this is a verse that is used to establish the importance of Bible study. And of course it does that. It's important that we search the scriptures. It's important that we give ourselves to the study of God's word daily. But if we are to keep these words in context, then we have to identify them with the way in which those believers at Berea responded to a preaching ministry. Because that's what this is about. If we take a step back and look at verse 10, "The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews." Why did they go there? They went there to preach and teach. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word," that is, they received the preached word, "with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." They made the very best possible use of that which was set before them. They mulled it over. They meditated upon it. They brought it to what scripture they had. And they sought to establish whether or not those things were true. And that, of course, in very many ways is an exemplary response to the preaching of the word. Let's go to chapter 18. Again, further down this time, the verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. He had been in these parts before. He was not going back to preach the gospel to those who were already converted. He was going to assist them in the Christian way. He wanted to strengthen them and to enable them to advance. One more chapter, chapter 20. And there are a couple of little incidents here in chapter 20, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. This one takes place in Troas. Verse 7 says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, don't be getting worried. I'm not going down that road this evening. And you will be safely tucked up in bed long before midnight. Or if you're not, it will not be my fault. But what do we have here? We have Paul taking the time to set before them those things they needed to hear. No doubt it was a longer meeting than the norm, but there is no evidence that it was resented for that. These people were learning. And they accepted that such exercises involved time and effort. And my dear fellow believer tonight, they still do. They still do. We're still in chapter 20. Chapter 20 is especially significant because it records for us the time when Paul parted from the elders of the church at Ephesus. There are some very poignant scenes here. He addresses those elders, and I'm going to skip over right down to verse 27 in chapter 20. He says, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He's referring here to the years that he had spent ministering in Ephesus. And then in verse 28 he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here is Paul saying to these elders now, the responsibility is yours. I'm going. I want you to realize what a solemn responsibility you have. This is the church of God. This is the church which has been purchased at the cost of the Savior's blood, and you must now feed that church. Feed that church. And of course, this duty was all the more needful in view of what would shortly come to pass, as we see in subsequent verses. He says in verse 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Going to be dangerous times. And in such times it is all the more necessary that the people of God are soundly instructed. Men and women, we live in such times. All manner of temptation out there. All manner of evil and falsehood. Some of it exceedingly subtle. And there must needs be the faithful teaching of the Word of God. And then the last verse, verse 32, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. The Greek term that is used here refers to the erection of a building in a slow and laborious manner. One stone built on another and another and another until finally the project is complete. The only way in which we can be built up is through the Word of God's grace. God's Word. That's why the teaching of God's Word is so important. That's why, dear believer, you must value the teaching of the Scripture, preaching of this book. Now, my time is rushing on very quickly. I'm going to be very, very brief in the last two things I want to say. The second thing I want to emphasize this evening is this: the theme of such a preaching ministry is Jesus Christ in all His fullness and sufficiency. The theme is Jesus Christ in all His fullness and sufficiency. Let me just take one verse as indicative of this. It is the last verse that we read in Acts chapter 5 in the reading tonight. That chapter concludes with these words: "Daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." The great and glorious theme of the preaching ministry of the apostles and those who stood with them was the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, they preached salvation through Christ. They directed the unconverted to look to Him. My dear friend, if you're in this gathering tonight and you're not a Christian, you're in this house and you're not saved, then this church can't save you. And this preacher most certainly can't save you. The only one to whom we would point you tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only Christ who's the way and the truth and the life. You'll never get to God. You'll never be assured of heaven. You'll never get free of your sin. Only by Christ. And only through a saving interest in Him. So we point you to Christ. In the same way that these men pointed sinners to Christ, but their ministry encompassed much more than this. Think of that word that was spoken to them upon their release from prison. We have to go back a little way into the earlier part of chapter 5. Notice the word that was given here beginning in verse 19. It says, "The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.'" All the words. They were to declare all the doctrines associated with and attendant upon the life that Jesus Christ gives. All the words. Paul said, "I'm not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And that's what is meant. All that is involved in living for Christ and living through Christ. Not a Christ who came to give life only then to retreat back to heaven, leaving us to make the best of our new circumstances. No, but a Christ whose purpose for us only begins with our conversion, and whose power is all the enablement we need to live for His glory. They preached Christ in all His fullness and sufficiency. How did they do that? Well, I believe we have a most wonderful summary of the kind of things they preach. And I emphasize it's only a summary. But we have it beginning at verse 30 in chapter 5. "Peter and the other apostles, they said, 'The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him.'" 3 verses. Just 3 verses. But what a wealth of teaching there is here. This is all about Christ. You will notice they declared the crucifixion of Christ. Look at the end of verse 30. It was Christ who was slain and hanged on the tree. Of course, if you're preaching the crucifixion, if you're preaching the cross work of Christ, then inevitably that opens the way to a showing of sin. And incidentally, Peter preached sin here as well, because he talks about Jesus whom ye slew. and hanged on a tree. And that's what he's saying. You put him there. Your sin put him there. And we need to hear preaching about sin even though we are converted. Some people appear to have the notion that if you're converted, then you have nothing more to do with sin. It's almost as if it vanishes. Well, that's not what this book teaches. That's not what Paul believed. Paul said, listen, there are lots of things I know I shouldn't do, but I do them. And there are lots of other things that I want to do, but I fail to do them. I'm battling against sin. There's a struggle going on. It's going on every day of my life. And I tell you something, men and women here tonight, is going on every day of my life too. We need to be reminded of these things. But they were preaching Christ. They preached his crucifixion. Look at what else they preached. They preached his resurrection. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. People say, well, we don't really need to believe in the literal resurrection of Christ. There's some people who profess to follow Christ and they say, well, it doesn't really matter whether he actually rose from the dead or not. That's not what the New Testament teaches. My friends, the Christ who saved me, the Christ I worship and serve, is not a dead Christ. He's alive. He's alive forevermore. What else did they preach? They preached his exaltation. Verse 31, him hath God exalted. They preached his coronation. Verse 31 goes on, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Notice that, a prince and a savior. Not just a savior to his people, but their ruler, their captain, their prince, their king. Away with this notion of a divided Christ. A Christ who redeems but does not rule or reign. That's not the Christ of the Bible. He is our Lord as much as he is our Savior. What else did they preach? They preached his mission. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Notice the two things there. Side by side, repentance and forgiveness. And Christ gives both, you know. He doesn't give the one without the other. We've talked about repentance already this week. Repentance and forgiveness. Then we have his instruction. Look at verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things. Wasn't that the instruction that Christ issued? Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And now they were responding in obedience to that instruction. And of course I say to you tonight, dear believer, that instruction is still in force. The Lord Jesus Christ wants you to be his witness. You may never stand behind a pulpit desk. You may never go to some far-flung region of this earth to serve on a mission field. But you are still to be a witness for Christ. Wherever you are, whatever your circumstances in life, I'm very sure of this, that God will give you opportunity to speak a word for him. That's what he wants you to do. That's what he wants you to be. And then the last thing we have here is his attestation in verse 32 as well. So is also the Holy Ghost. We are his witnesses. So is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now what this means is that the Holy Spirit and his working in these men attested to the truth and reality of their message, or proved it, or confirmed it. And of course the Holy Spirit is still our enablement for service, as we've seen. But notice the condition that is there. Holy Spirit is given to those that obey. And we will not really have a full measure of the experience of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts and lives if we are living lives of disobedience. If we are flouting the law of God, turning aside from the path that Christ has opened for us. So this is the theme. This is the Christ we must endeavor to proclaim. I finish with this thought. This preaching ministry cannot be truly effective without prayer. This preaching ministry cannot be truly effective without prayer. I return you to that resolution with which we began in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I want to suggest that prayer is here declared to be not just the partner of preaching, but the necessary prelude to preaching. We will give ourselves continually to prayer, first of all, and to the ministry of the word. Prayer is an indication of dependence on God. It's a looking to Him for the guidance and the equipping of the Holy Spirit, without which preaching is vain. You can have everything else. You can be blessed and gifted in terms of oratory and rhetoric and every other gift under the sun. But as Paul said, preaching is not to be with enticing words of man's wisdom. It is to be in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And there must be prayer. Let me emphasize tonight that this is not just about the preacher praying. Let it not be thought that such prayer is solely his responsibility. It is a responsibility that devolves upon every believer. Christian, I say to you this evening, pray for the preacher. So wonderful to be in the prayer meeting before the meeting tonight and hear folk praying for the preacher. And every one of you who prayed along those lines, well, there was an amen in my heart. Pray for the preacher. Pray for your preacher in this place. You study the epistles of Paul and you will find over and over again he urges individuals and churches to pray for him. And to pray for him in respect of his preaching. The best example, I suppose, is there at the end of the letter that he writes to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 6, you'll know the words, I'm sure, Ephesians chapter 6, and if we break in at verse 18, he's talking here about prayer, talking about the way in which the Christian ought to arm himself, making use of those means which God has provided for the battle. And prayer is part of that. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. Pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It's always a good thing to pray that the preacher will be bold. Pray that he will be direct. Pray that he will be plain. Pray that he will deliver the message that the Lord lays upon his soul. I suppose in praying such a prayer, you don't really know what to expect, because you don't know how the Lord's going to answer that prayer. And the preacher may say something you don't like. But if you pray that prayer and God answers that prayer, then I tell you that will be good for your soul. Paul said, pray for me. But it's not just about praying for the preacher, it's about praying for yourself. Praying that you as a Christian may be instructed and edified by what you hear. One of the most interesting studies is to go through the longest of the Psalms. The Psalm 119. People ask you what Psalm 119 is all about, you will immediately answer, I'm sure, it's about the Word of God. Of course, so it is. But it would be more accurate to say that it's a psalm that is about a man's relationship with the Word of God. It's about the psalmist's relationship with the Word of God. And if you go through that psalm, you can see how that relationship develops and how it touches and affects every part of his life and every part of his experience. And the interesting thing is that over and over again during the course of that psalm, you will find him offering this prayer: give me understanding. Give me understanding. He wants to make the best of the word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's a prayer you ought to pray every time you come through the doors of this building. Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see what you have for me today. And pray that you might come in the right spirit. Pray that you might be enabled to respond in obedience to the voice of the Lord. For the Lord still speaks. He still speaks through a faithful preaching ministry. I'm glad that this church of ours is a preaching church. God forbid that we ever go down the road that some churches have gone down, where preaching is sidelined or reduced to nothing more than a couple of minutes at the end. This church is a preaching church. God has blessed that preaching. Let it be our prayer that he will bless it still, and that he will build his church through the word of his grace.